Guys, we have a special announcement.
Yeah.
Steven, your book is out.
Yes. A book that I've been working on for a long time.
Mm-hmm,
looking
indeed.
Forward for a long time.
Uh-huh.
We actually have mentioned it like
several
a million times,
yeah.
in our podcast, but it is finally out. This is my first public theology. Now,
so brave.
The two of you guys who have followed my work, you know that I do more of like the worship, aesthetics, and theology and stuff. This is my first foray into public theology. A lot of the topics we talk about in TikTok Theology are on it. The book is called The Problem and Promise of Freedom. It's available for purchase, Amazon, wherever you buy stuff. It came out from Baker Academic. I'm super excited about it. Please go check it out.
Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that tackles the major trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. We know you can't form a theology in 3 minutes or less, but those videos can identify current issues. TikTok will give us the prompt, and then we'll do a deep dive. Thanks for joining us in this exploration.
Hey team, welcome back. Today we're going to be chit-chatting about global missions without, underline bold italics, without colonization.
That's a tough one.
It is a tough one. It's a tough conversation to have. It's not really tough when you break down what we mean by that. I'll tell you that much.
Mm-hmm.
With our very, very specially special guest that we'll get into in a minute.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
I think especially with the age of social media, the conversations even about maybe things that have happened in the past
mm-hmm.
get brought up all the time. And this is still a current issue, of course, but for the last, 500 years, colonization has been a huge narrative. I mean, so many people groups, like places in Asia and Africa and Latin America, have been colonized,
mm-hmm.
especially when it comes to the West and what the Western civilizations have done, right?
And then often it's under the guise of Christianity.
Yeah.
Not always, but
often and enough that it's
become a problem.
A problem for sure. And it's a conversation that comes up all the time.
Post-colonial studies are essentially, it's a field that looks at that mm-hmm. and like, what are the narratives of not the dominant culture that colonized, but what about the narratives of the people who were colonized?
Colonized, exactly. And so it brings up discourse and stuff, especially in theology and in politics and stuff like that,
mm-hmm.
right? Which we just got out of a very political season where how do we do missions? How do we engage with the Spirit of God? How do we evangelize well in a way that isn't colonization?
Right, because we were still commissioned.
Right, we're still called to go.
Mm-hmm.
We're still called to the ends of the earth and all of that, which we see in the Great Commission. But how are we going to do that in a way that is actually empowering to indigenous cultures and isn't, now you have to look like me.
Yeah.
And that has been, I think, something that notoriously Christians have not been very good at.
Right.
And I would argue still aren't super great at in a lot of ways, and has caused a lot of hurt. A lot of people feel a lot of pain when it comes to Christians because they've seen colonization at its worst.
Yeah. And sometimes they might not even know that they're doing it. They
right.
might not even know that they're not sharing the gospel, but they're mm-hmm. sharing a very particular Western gospel or
right.
something,
it's so common. And so we are gonna bring in a special guest to really talk with us this is his soapbox, and we
mm-hmm.
love to get people on here whose soapbox are the topics that we're discussing. So
mm-hmm.
Steven, who are we having with us today?
We have the one and only Amos Young.
Woo-hoo.
Now Amos Young is one of the greatest theologians in the world, in my humble opinion.
In our humble opinion,
he's definitely like a top three on your list of Pentecostal theologians
of
all time.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know what I mean? There's like the Jordan, LeBron, Kareem, Kobe kind of thing. He's up there. He's at minimum the Kobe.
He's excellent. We've had him at LPU and speak before. So he's a friend of ours,
somewhat of a mentor to me. Now, I never actually studied under him, but I met him at conferences and talked to him, and he was just so generous with his time. Taking his time out to just like offer me a bunch of food for thought, even though I never actually had him as a professor. I'm honored to call him, a friend and a mentor. So just tell you a little bit about him. He is a Malaysian American Pentecostal theologian,
mm-hmm.
and he's a professor of theology and mission at Fuller Theological Seminary.
Yes.
He served as the dean of the School of Theology and School of Intercultural Studies, but currently he is directing the DMIN for Pentecostal and Charismatic Studies.
Yeah.
So he's awesome, has written so many books. I mean, it's like, I don't even know, like in the 50s or something.
Love it.
Like it's an absurd amount. It's an absurd amount. Yeah, he's just a very prolific dude. And this is so important to him because he's written about missions. He's written about the Holy Spirit and the work all over the world that the Spirit does and how we tap into that. We recorded this interview a little while back, and I can't wait for you guys to hear it. So check it out. All right, let's welcome Amos Young. Welcome to the show. You are such an important person in my life as an academic mentor, and it's just such an honor to be able to have you here talking about one of your main passions, and that's missions.
Good to be here.
All right, so the first question that we have is, when we talk about global missions without colonization, I'd love for you to just talk a little bit about what the problem is, why we're talking about this as something that we need to do without colonization. So in other words, is it possible for us to spread the gospel globally without imposing our Western cultural, economic, or political ideologies?
Yeah, well, thanks for the question. Nothing like a red juicy one to get started, right?
Yeah.
Jump right into it.
Well, and certainly I think the question of colonization itself is a complicated one. It in some respects describes a process that extends the last 500 plus years.
Yeah.
And that process itself is also multi-layered, multifaceted. There were lots of good things that happened as a result of, let's say, European or Western journeys to what we now call Asia, Africa, and Latin America. Assumptions that were made, there were certainly also actions that were taken by Europeans, including those, different kinds of Europeans participate in these journeys for different reasons, including Christians, including missionaries who went to the ends of the earth, so to speak, right? Carrying the gospel, they understood it. So complicated, lots of complicated issues. I think part of the big question is, in a sense, not really can we do it without colonization in the sense that as if it never happened, but given everything that did happen, all the good things and a lot of the, not so good things, where Europeans, undermine local cultures around the world, or where Europeans separated families and, took kids away and put them in boarding schools and, destroyed not only those cultural histories, but the families, the languages, and so on and so forth. So lots of very horrific things as well, right? All of that happened. And so part of the task before us, what does mission mean? How do we engage in the mission of God in ways that, on the one hand, doesn't just dismiss, well, those were in the past, they no longer happen today. But how do we take forth the good? I mean, the mission is good news, the gospel. Then how do we really carry it forth with that history behind us, and in many respects informing already who we are and what we do, being alert to that, being attentive to the results, the effects of history, and yet not give up on God's mission, right? I think those are the complicated questions that are before us. We're not going to necessarily cease to be evangelists, but what does the good news mean in light of that history? And how do we retell that in a new way, or new times, new audiences, so to speak, and new dynamics in place, but without just sort of ignoring or putting everything under the carpet, so to speak?
Yeah, that's great. That actually leads perfectly to my next question. So in your work, you have spoken about intercultural dialogue really from the jump. Your first book, Discerning the Spirits, was talking about that. Beyond the impasse, you're really exploring how the Holy Spirit might allow us to enter into dialogues that we might not have been able to if we really take a pneumatological approach. But then one of your more recent books, Mission After Pentecost, I feel like you did sort of a labor for the Academy in this. You basically traced the Spirit on mission throughout the entire Bible, like so from Genesis to Revelation, took thematically there. But then really towards the end, at like your conclusion, you talked about what mission might look like in our late modern world, and really kind of approached the idea that something that me and Megan talk about all the time of just having a good witness, and just a witness itself should generally be the focus. So I wonder, can you explain for us a little bit this concept of missio spiritus that you talk about in that book, and how that might differ a little bit from previous or older missiological models?
Yeah, so coming from the Pentecostal church, Pentecostal tradition, as a theologian, my journey into the Theological Academy was sort of trying to follow up the question of, here's how we experience the Holy Spirit in my church, in my growing up, in my denomination, in our lives, including missionally. how do we think through that theologically, right? And so I want to kind of take a two-step approach here, because I think you're right that from the very beginning of my work going back now, man, I'm old. It's almost 30 years. But from the very beginning of my work, it's not only been what you call the intercultural, which is surely includes that, but it's also been what I call the interreligious. And at that time, 30 years ago, I was really motivated by the question of kind of discovering for the first time that because of my East Asian or Chinese ancestral and family background, we were first, you know, I was, I guess I would be the first full generation or second generation of Christians. My parents were first generation converts born in Malaysia. I was born in Malaysia. They were born in Malaysia. Chinese descent converts to Pentecostal Christianity under missionaries from Assemblies of God missionaries from Northern California, you know, came to Malaysia, and that's how my parents came to know Christ. As first, my parents being first generation Pentecostal converts in this way, we always looked at our Christian faith as being the new direction of life, having converted away from what we were before toward Christ. And so all the things that we turned away from was of that Chinese cultural heritage. And so we never talked about that much. I just assumed that we were Christians. But when I was a grad student, I began to learn that in our home, we lived out Confucian filial piety. In our home, my dad led us in a way that sought to avoid extremes. And I learned that was the Buddha's middle way. In our home, I learned from looking at my dad deal with the challenges and problems of life, how he always took the path of least resistance. And that's the Taoist Wu Wei, sort of allowing, you know, watch how water flows down a creek and it adapts to the terrain, right? And that's the Taoist Wu Wei. We never used that language to talk about who we were growing up, but I began to discover that there were these East Asian dimensions to who I was as an individual and who our family was as East Asian immigrants to North America. Right. And that led me to be very interested about the religious other. And so the intercultural other and the interreligious other became important for me. And I actually discovered their voice by rethinking the Pentecost narrative. So the day of Pentecost is, you know, most of us Pentecostals, you know, we go back to that narrative.
Yeah, definitely.
That's, you know, it kind of is where our name comes from. But Luke, the narrator of the book of Acts, describes how on the streets of Jerusalem in that day 2,000 years ago, there were people from every nation. It always says Jews from every nation under heaven that were gathered there. So by that time, it was 600 years into what we now call, what even then was called the Jewish diaspora, where Jews were taken off to Assyria, they were taken off to Chaldea, they were taken off to Babylon 700, 600, 500 years before that. They settled, they grew communities there. Large parts of the Old Testament are about prophetic messages in those contexts in which then Jewish, then second, third, fourth, fifth generation Jewish kids, you know, grew up away from their homeland, right? And so on the day of Pentecost, all these Jews were kind of regathered back in Jerusalem. From every nation under heaven. That's a little bit of a hyperbole, right? But the point is that we have Jews from all these cultural contexts. And when the Spirit was poured out on the streets of Jerusalem, as the disciples were there interacting with the crowd basically, again, all these Jews from every nation in heaven said, hey, we hear them speaking in our own languages. And then Luke runs off about 16 different either regions of the world, of the known world, or people groups that came from those regions, reflecting, they were saying, we hear them in our own languages.
Right.
And at the end of that narrative, you know, the Luke is recording, you know, what was happening. He was saying that we hear them declare the wondrous works of God in all of these different languages. It was very, very confusing. It describes the crowd as being bewildered and confused and amazed and astonished. And the question was, we don't understand what's going on here. Help us to understand all of this. And, you know, in many ways, I mean, that kind of reflects the way in which I think today in our own, you know, we all grew up in certain communal bubbles, cultural bubbles or linguistic bubbles, you know.
Yeah.
and we only know what we know. And as we grow older, and now, of course, in the time of the internet, I think it's interesting how in the information age, you know, we have the streets of Jerusalem are not just cobblestones, but they're digitally mediated, right? So we have the world now at our fingertips or in our earphones or in our headsets. And we can hear then, or we can read, or we can learn about many different cultures and languages and traditions of the world. And what began to be really intriguing for me was that the distinctiveness and the particularities of what was represented in these languages, which were connected to these people groups, which were connected to these places, which if you go back to the Old Testament, even back into the book of Genesis and the creation narrative, it describes the whole known world coming from Ham, Shem, and Japheth. It says that the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth went out and they spread out to different parts of the coast and different parts of the world, each in their own place, and they then developed their own nation and tribe, and they developed their own languages. And that's how the world came to be.
Yeah.
So different people groups in different places speaking different languages. And in that respect, I read the Pentecost narrative as kind of a pulling forward of that, a fulfillment of the initial covenant, the covenant to Noah, right? Mm-hmm. To bless all people through that covenant. And so that led me into, hey, I need to figure out, like, how does this, you know, what does this Chinese part of me entail? What is this Buddhist, or, you know, as a Christian, I never would have thought before to ask, what does this Buddhist part of me entail? Or what does this Taoist part of me entail? Or what does this Confucian part of me entail? Mm-hmm. And how do I understand that Christianly? How do I understand that theologically? And how do I understand that faithfully? And then we finally get all around to this now. How do I understand all this as good news?
Mm. Yeah.
As part of the good news of the gospel. So I've spent, you know, about 30 years still trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together and trying to connect the dots.
That's so good. I love in this, like, kind of how you're reflecting on these, like, concepts of, like, communities and these people groups. So in kind of light of that, how should, like, what can the church today learn from the communal way of life demonstrated by the early church as it pertains to our Christian witness?
Yeah, well, I think we can learn a lot, both on a positive and negative ledger. Right. Yeah. So let's hold on the story a little bit. You know, in the book of Acts. I mean, if you're familiar with it, I think, you know, most of us Pentecostal, we kind of grew up kind of implicitly memorizing the Acts story, right? But if we go back and reread it more carefully, we find that there were 3,000 that were then said, you know, responded at the end of Peter's sermon, said, oh, "What do we need to do?" And Peter says, Luke records Peter saying, you know, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's mass baptisms that day or over the next week or whatever the case might be. And then it says that all these diaspora Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem began to gather together in this sort of new community. And they began to share and have all things in common. People that had need because they were visiting, because they were traveling, because they were, you know, whatever, the community began to buy and sell in order to support the community. And, you know, as the days turned into weeks and into months, people from the Judean countryside began to hear about what was happening. They began to come to Jerusalem. And the community grew from, I think it says 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. So there was a lot of sharing involved that, you know, created a new community of conversation. Now, this community didn't last as long as we might have hoped. In about Acts chapter 6, it says that, well, before even Acts chapter 6, you know, there was all kinds of resistances that the Jews were throwing up to what was happening. So there was a lot of political blowback. We might even say, to the degree in which the local economy was being impacted, there's probably something going on there. In fact, there was other things going on relative to the economy in the sense that there's a story of Ananias and Sapphira in which two individuals wanted to make a contribution to the community, but they, you know, weren't fully transparent about what they brought. And so there's some issues there that we can talk about if we have some time later. But again, then by the time we get to the sixth chapter, it clearly states that the community, there were two dominant language groups that were there. Now, Acts 2 tells us that the crowd that was gathered understood the languages that literally came from across the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. And in that respect, again, most of my life has been spent theologizing about the import of how the many tongues of the peoples of the world all are essential to the gospel, the good news. I don't want to come back to that in a moment. But
yeah,
to the point about what we can learn about the community, the two dominant languages had to do with the fact that, number one, they were in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the dominant local language in Judea and in Jerusalem was Hebrew. So you had the Hebrew-speaking community, and then the other dominant language was the dominant language of, at that time, what was called the Peace of Rome, or the Roman Empire, which was Greek. Hmm. So the diaspora Jews were probably 90% bilingual, meaning, or maybe even trilingual, but 90% bilingual in the sense that, they grew up speaking the local indigenous languages, and they grew up speaking the majority Roman language, right? It'd be like, Americans going and growing up around the world, they would probably speak English as their dominant language, but they might grow up speaking local languages if they grew up in certain parts around the world, right? So the Greek-speaking widows had to do then with all of the, what we would call diaspora communities. There was at least the Greek language that unified them. They may not have been able to understand the Phrygian and the Egyptian and the Arabic and the Galatian local languages, but they all spoke Greek. Nevertheless, mm-hmm. So you've got these two groups, the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking groups. And, Acts 6 tells us that at some point there were communicative challenges across these cultural realities and linguistic realities. Cultural realities probably having to do with customs, language, cultural practices, maybe some political and economic undertows that complicated how, groups gathered from around the Mediterranean world trying to forge a new community in Jerusalem would have tried to make it. And they tried to work through it and tried to sort it all out and may have found a kind of a partial solution with regard to appointing what they called at the time Hellenistic Jews that kind of spoke the Greek language well as leaders of the kind of the Hellenistic or the diaspora community that was there. But here's the point, right? So intercultural encounter conversation is never going to be easy. Cross-cultural encounter conversation is never going to be easy. Interreligious encounter conversation is never going to be easy. In fact, we're having this conversation here almost in the middle of November in 2024, in which, we've got a country in the United States that's divided in terms of how we understand multiculturalism, how we understand mm-hmm. immigration, how we understand hospitality to, people of other cultures and faiths and religions in our country. And so we can think of, there's long histories of all of this, in all parts of the world. And there's no doubt some of that, those dynamics going on. So in my mind, I think that one of the major things we can really learn from is the important, but really the hard work of fostering space for us to either learn other languages learn how to really interact with people who not just speak other languages, but come from these other linguistic, cultural, and even religious backgrounds. How do we foster a kind of communal space or ecclesial space to begin with? The church isn't necessarily all that good at doing that for starters, much less that in the public, right? In the public space, mm-hmm. right? But so ecclesially, or at least from a Christian standpoint, I would say, how do we foster a kind of ecclesial spaces where what happened on the streets of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, mm-hmm. the people were able to speak in their own languages, or then people were able to hear the speech, the words of others in these different, strange, foreign, dissonant tongues? How do we allow those kinds of spaces to grow, so that we can meet otherness in their otherness,
that's good.
Rather than transform them into whatever we think we are or whatever we think we want them to become like us, right? So that's, I think, the Pentecost principle, the Pentecost narrative. And that's, I think, the potency, but also the challenge of the Pentecost narrative. Because, the classical Pentecostal approach is, I'll speak, you listen, you get transformed by my words, and you become like me.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
But actually, if you read Acts 2, that's not really what happened.
Right.
And, you know, there was first being arrested by the witness or the testimony of the other that really, I think, jumps out at me, right? And if I'm not even arrested by the testimony of the other, then I've already assumed that I know who they are.
Mm.
But the Pentecost narrative invites me to be transformed by what the other is bearing witness to.
Yeah.
That's good.
It's brilliant.
There's a level of mutuality there that I think you're highlighting that we don't tend to think about. And so if we get to the actual question of how do we not colonize is kind of, you know, given to this mutuality. I did want to ask one thing. We're recording this, as you mentioned, in the middle of November, but by the time it comes out in March, I will have released a book called The Problem and Promise of Freedom. And I know, you know, I've been working on it, and it's my public theology. And there's a concept in it that I would love for you to just kind of like, I guess, respond to it, because I think it's congruent with what you're saying, especially the political ramifications and then tying it to Pentecost. I was looking at Lucan account in general, and all of Jesus's statements of the Jubilee that's repeated in Luke, I made the argument that it's essentially paid off in Pentecost, Acts 1 and 2. And so what I was making the argument was that the Jubilee for the Jews became a cosmic Jubilee through Pentecost, that this equaling out, the Spirit poured out on all flesh, and this general sense of justice that would overflow on everybody is essentially this universalizing of this thing that God had planned. Do you agree with that idea? But then secondly, do you see that as a possible framing for how to engage the other all over the world? What do you think of that?
Yeah, no, I'm eager to see, you know, that come out. I think it's consistent with things I've written relative to that idea in the past. I'll say a couple more things. Yes, there's a certain universalizing in Acts, the ends of the earth, the ends of time, you know, every nation under heaven. And simultaneously with that, I would also then want to say, how does that invite us to live into all of the localities or particularities?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't just live universally, right? We live right in Southern California, or we live in Timbuktu, you know, or whatever.
Yeah.
And every locality has its own opportunities and challenges with regard to justice. Let's say to take your Jubilee principle, right? Mm-hmm. Every locality will be dealing with economic injustices in different ways, right? And so, yes, there's a certain invitation that Pentecost opens up to what I call, in fact, I'm working on an article right now, the last couple of days, in which I've been thinking about the promise of the Father, which is the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Luke 24, Acts 1 and Acts 2, Jesus receives the promise of the Father and then pours out that promise.
Mm-hmm.
In that respect, I love the idea that the promise is, in that respect, given at Pentecost, paid on the one hand, but it's still a promise in the sense that every one of us are still going to have to be, you know, experiencing or perpetuating economic and other injustices along the way at this point,
yeah,
right?
Totally.
And part of Christian discipleship, Christian faith, Christian mission is, how do we live further into the promise of the Spirit? How do we live further into the justice of the economy, the justice of identity, the justice of the polis,
yeah,
as opposed to perpetuating the injustices of all of these that we inevitably do if we just simply live in the flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's both universal, but it's particular. And it's both given and paid for and done in Christ and at Pentecost on the one hand, but it's the invitation to mission to live even more fully into the promise of justice that is still woefully absent in much of our lives, much of our world, even today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and even just shalom. And I know you mentioned that in your book, and I make a huge deal about that. It's just kind of like a telos, an ultimate goal, which, you know, it goes before even justice. Like justice is like should be a ground floor for us, just like that we're treated fairly. If you think about this kind of like, I guess the liberal concept of justice, like a Rawlsian concept of justice, like it should be a ground floor. But what we should be is embracing each other, if you, to use Wolf's, you know, terms, and having this ingraced kind of living that's really rooted in shalom. Awesome. Yeah, that's so good. We have one more question for you. I think Megan has for you. This has been just such a, not just fruitful, you're being brief in the way you're talking about it, but like, man, we could talk about this forever. You know, like it's such a pertinent content. So I really appreciate what you're saying here. But Megan, why don't you go ahead and take it home for us?
Yeah, as we do for every single one of these episodes, is we try and give like a practical charge, because sometimes theology can feel very cerebral and very up here. And I think that there's something really special about grounding what we talk about into different applicable things, whether we're just attending church or leading churches or something that feels very ministerial. So kind of to wrap it up, like, do you have practical advice for Christians who are considering foreign missions, whether it's short term, long term? Like, how can we actually be a witness in foreign missions, wherever that is, from wherever we are, that's actually effective and isn't just continuing this like, oh, and then we go for 2 weeks and we help nothing and we do nothing? And how can we actually be a witness in these spaces?
So, you know, I appreciate giving the opportunity for me to speak into this, even from the standpoint of my own life. You know, I've only come to this more concrete positionality in a roundabout way after over the last 30 years.
So let me give you
the upshot of it, and then I want to backtrack and why that's so important.
Absolutely.
The upshot of it is, I would say, take time to learn at least one or more other languages. Hmm. Wherever you feel that, you know, you might have a heart to, because you asked more specifically about missions abroad, right?
Yeah, correct.
Somewhere else other than the U.S., right?
Mm-hmm.
We might say something that, well, we can use Google Translate. Yes, but again, knowing the language is not just about communicating, but mm-hmm. it's about understanding. Remember, if you don't understand the otherness first and foremost, then you can't be transformed by the otherness first and foremost, and you will continue to colonize in your missiology and mm-hmm. your theological practices, right?
Yeah.
But if you learn the otherness of the other first and foremost, and I come now to say that because that might have seemed so obvious from an Acts 2 standpoint,
mm-hmm.
but my parents were first generation converts to Christianity, even though I was born in Malaysia, because of our newfound Christian commitments and our commitments to even ministry, like my parents had been pastors before I was even born, right? My parents learned how to speak English through the missionaries and because of the British colonization. And they only taught my brothers and I English in our home growing up.
Hmm.
So I spoke Cantonese with my grandparents, but after we moved to the U.S., I didn't have access to my grandparents anymore. So I really didn't have the opportunity to keep developing my Chinese language. When I was, I was now 35. When I was 35, I took 2 years of Chinese. I was also had a lot of administrative responsibilities at the other institution I was at the time. And the reason why I took that, because I really felt like I wanted to pick up that language at that point in time.
Yeah.
But trying to learn Chinese at almost 40 years old, it's really, really hard.
Yeah.
And so, unfortunately, I really still can't speak Chinese today. I picked up some Spanish in high school that helped me with my, I got married to my college sweetheart who is a Mexican American. So I earned a lot of, you know, taco points, brownie points with my in-laws at the time.
Sure.
but you know, I can kind of hold a low conversation, you know, a kind of a minor conversation in Spanish, but it's, yeah. I can't really like write, you know, I can't write academically, and I can't, at one point I might've been able to preach a really bad sermon in Spanish. But I wish I knew more languages, first of all.
Mm-hmm.
And because I feel now I would say that, again, I was motivated more with my Spanish for what I could do with it, what I could as an agent and act on it. But the Chinese bit, and since then, has been driven by, you know, if I understood more languages, by the way, I had to study French and German for my PhD, but those mm-hmm. Western languages with all of the baggage of colonialism and so on. You know, so my point was that I think now I would say what languages do is it opens up to other worlds. It opens up yeah. to other ways of understanding ourselves, ways of organizing ourselves, ways of envisioning, imagining the possibilities of life. Sure, it opens up to communication. And then I think it also opens up the possibility that we would be more embracing of the witness and the testimonies that others bear. Out of the uniqueness of their own life journeys and life trajectories, yeah. right? And that, at the end of the day, I think is what a decolonized mission is. It's the capacity for every one of us to bear witness out of the uniqueness and the particularity of our own locations and journeys and sojourns, rather, and do that in this, as you mentioned, Steve, this mutual or dialogical manner with others, right? So that it's not me that bears the responsibility to bear the good news, but it's the cumulative voice of the people of God and actually of those that they encounter, right? Yeah. That the wondrous deed works of God are declared out of what was happening on the streets of Jerusalem. And those were not limited to only apostles doing the speaking, but also others doing the hearing and interpreting and translating. So, yeah. mm-hmm. you know, Lord's going to raise up interpreters and translators and multilingualists. And out of that, we get decolonial mission in the next generation.
So good.
I think an image that I just got is, you know, mission in this age, and you can see what you think about this, but it's kind of like, you know, how philosophy, Socrates would talk about it as the pursuit of wisdom, looking at in light of your work, that we're pursuing the Spirit's work in the world together, that we are with not just us, but also the people that we're encountering. We're trying to see and sense and know the Spirit in this world and what the Spirit is doing. Would you say that's a decent categorization?
Yeah, I'd say amen to that.
All right, cool. Well, hey, thank you so much for this. I think it was just brilliant and very interesting. The language piece is such a practical and just such a good piece of advice that you have. I speak about 1.3 languages. So yeah, I'm the same way. Just kind of that biracial, born in Germany and everything. You really don't know people and what they're saying and doing if you don't have that deeper sense of communication that's available to us by just knowing the language. Well, anyways, thank you so much for blessing us with this time, and we'll see you around.
Take care.
That was so good. Mm-hmm. This is one of those conversations that we have to like be so strong and brave and not keep going with, because we could talk about this for hours on end, tell you what. So it was such a blessing to have Amos on the podcast today.
Don't you think that's like framing missions as we are pursuing the Spirit's work together?
Mm-hmm.
Man, that's a different.
Oh yeah. The division is the enemy's primary tool, I feel like, in mm-hmm. the church to yeah. divide us. And so yeah. when we talk about pursuing unity in the Spirit mm-hmm. to everything that we do, especially when it comes to missions and evangelizing and stuff, like mm-hmm. I feel like that would really solve a large majority of our problems.
So good.
All right, friends. Just a reminder, we will link in the show notes where you can get Stephen's book.
Yeah.
Brand new book on the market. And then we'll also have a lot of great resources that Amos has, books Amos has written. So mm-hmm. Head on down there to get your hands on some really, really good theology books for the next, you know, couple, 6 months of your life that you can really crack into and start reading.
Yeah. All right. Well, as always, this was brought to you by the School of Theology and Ministry at Life Pacific University. So we'll see you guys next time.
See ya.